This Mass is being offered for the repose of the most, or for the most lost souls. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. On this feast of Corpus Christi Domini, this day, this Thursday, which is dedicated to the Lord, it's important for you and I to remember that every Thursday is a day which is dedicated to the Most Blessed Sacrament. It's on this particular day that our Lord celebrated the first Mass. He was there at supper with his apostles, and there consecrated for the first time in the whole of the world this great sacrament which we adore. And so every Thursday, which we pass, is a commemoration of that particular day, a day given to adoration, given to receive our Lord with great love, and particularly with great adoration of his most great gift to remain with you and I. And so, as it speaks in John chapter 6, during this time of preparation for the Sunday celebration of this Eucharist, I recommend to you a couple of things. First is to go over the readings of this Mass, the one from Corinthians, of St. Paul reminding those who are there that they must receive our Lord worthily and well, to make sure that we've gone to confession before we receive this most blessed sacrament of the altar. For those who eat the flesh of the Lord without proper preparation, meaning if they've not gone to confession and they have any mortal sin on their soul, or those who do not observe the fast prescribed by the Church in order to do so, those who do not prepare themselves interiorly to recognize that Christ is truly, really, substantially, actually present here, what they do is they do not receive, as St. Thomas would write, sacramentum tantum, which is a big phrase, which means the sacrament alone, meaning they receive the bread which has been consecrated, but they receive absolutely no grace from it, where the Lord wants us to receive sacramentum et res, meaning the substance, the grace that's held within that, also at the same time. Not only do they only receive sacramentum tantum, meaning only the sacrament itself and receiving no grace, but they actually receive demerit for their soul, meaning damnation for their soul. By eating this flesh unworthily, by eating this great sacrament unworthily, they rain down condemnation upon themselves and redouble the pains in which they will experience eternally in hell, and more things which they must gravely work off in purgatory should they be graced enough for that final repentance to be able to do so. Remember, as I've spoken many times from this pulpit in times before, that the quickest way to lose one's faith is to receive our Lord unworthily, and so I tell that to you, not because you are the ones who are frequently doing that. Obviously, you're here at this particular time, in this particular way, at a time where you don't have to be, but to drive into you more gravely what we do reparation for. We do reparation for these particular offenses against our Lord, and to pray for our family members who may not be so devout, who do frequent the sacraments without proper confession, without proper preparation, without care, or really believing that he is truly, really, substantially here within this great sacrament of the altar. And so to do what we can in the ways in which God gives us to urge them against such things so that they do not lose their faith, for one. Better to remain in the pews and recognize that fact than to come forward, which is something I'm always proud of so many of our young people for doing, and the fact that they don't approach when they're unworthy, although it breaks one's heart to see that they do not brave the confessional, which is where they would prepare themselves, obviously, and be able to do so, but at least they don't add to that offense in such a grave way, and so thereby would lose their soul. At least they're recognizing that something great is here that they haven't prepared themselves for. But for you and I to make that right preparation. For what our Lord speaks here and what we remind often, particularly at our funerals and special masses, is that it says here within the scriptures, John chapter 6, that only those who eat the flesh of the Lord, only those who drink his blood, this is our Lord Jesus Christ speaking, says that those are the ones who have my life within them. And he says, unless, meaning if you don't do that, you do not have what he's talking about, that you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, receiving the Eucharist, that you will not have his life within you, that you will not be heir to the resurrection of the body unto glory. It's a necessary thing. Anyone who challenges you on that, be that a Protestant or some other heretic in some sort of way who speaks wrongly about these things, you say, well, what does our Lord say exactly here? He says the word, unless you do this, you do not have it. These aren't the words of Father Burnaby being strong or firm in this way. These are the words of the Lord, who is truth itself, who is life itself, who is indeed the Eucharist truly present for you and I. And so these are things to carry in with us. So that's the first thing, to make sure you do the readings on these particular things. And I would invite you to go, and if you don't have a missal, to actually read these traditional prayers. Where do they come from, these traditional prayers? They come from the hand of St. Thomas Aquinas himself. This Mass right here was written from beginning to end. Every little part right here, each passage of Scripture, each bit of the Introit or the Secret or all these various parts were crafted by the hand of St. Thomas Aquinas, the great doctor of the Church. And so there's really great power, such that one of the other great saints, as the history tells you and I, that St. Bonaventure, the two of them were competing to see who would write the feast for today. St. Bonaventure, after hearing St. Thomas, he vowed as a Franciscan to let him go first, cast what he had written into the flames, into the fireplace which was there, and because he was so overcome with the beauty of the prayers of this Mass that he said, how could I do ever compete with something so beautiful? In truth, his probably was equally as good, maybe if not superior. But yet, through this great act of Franciscan humility, being just a poor beggar man under St. Francis, his great patron and founders, the Seraphic Father, cast it into the flames and so proved that the Holy Spirit desired these words to be given for you and I in memoriam, which means anytime you and I come before the Blessed Sacrament, we should have the same intentions within our souls as this. I commend to you as well to read the Laudation. It's lengthy. We proclaimed it during the Mass, and I do not wish to take time over here so that we can go through the other things which we wish to declare during the sermon as well. But to read this sequence, a beautiful, beautiful prayer that is all the more great in the rhyming scheme of the Latin, but also has good translation as well. It'd be a great thing for you to spend during your holy hours in between, or even just in silent meditation, to go slowly by slowly, trying to understand, trying to ponder what the Laudation really means. In fact, if you wish to, there are 24 strophes, and usually you can discount the last one, so 23. If you were to take one of those for an entire holy hour, that's 23 holy hours, just to spend time just going over this particular thing, this particular beautiful hymn, 23 little strophes that you can go over one by one in succession. There's no reason for you and I to ever say we don't have enough meditation for the Eucharist, but to take one of those, or maybe if your power of meditation isn't so strong, to take one, to spend some time, half a holy hour, a quarter of a holy hour doing so, and then moving on to the next, you have plenty to be able to meditate on. And I tell you, if you were to do this on repeat over the course of an entire decade, you still would not find that you would have spent a decade without things to truly grab depth from this beautiful prayer. It's so great, so beautiful, and that would mean you would have gone over it 40 or so times during that span. And now for one thing that I will give you on our deeper meditation here within the Eucharist. Are you familiar with the Eucharistic miracle of Siena? This is Siena in Italy. This is a place where we weren't able to go and visit during our time. We only had a short time in Rome, a short time in Italy. And 2 weeks may seem like a lot, but that's actually quite short to go through. Every little village in Italy has incredible saint stories that's there. And so you could never go through all of Italy in the entirety of your lifespan. Just going through all the beautiful things that God has done just within this central place, these kingdoms which were there, where God chose to plant the center of his church, and shall remain to the end of time there as his seat. The city of the apostles, this peninsula consecrated by the blood of so many great martyrs, no matter how many great sinners, also will have and will continue to occupy such a peninsula. Then in Siena, there's actually two Eucharistic miracles, and so I will only dwell upon the most recent of the ones, which happened in 1730. In 1730, what happened to this particular instance is that here there was a particular church dedicated to St. Francis of Assisi. And the priest there on August 14th, 1730, had Mass as normal. What happens on the 15th of August? Do you know what feast that is? That's right, the Assumption. The Feast of the Assumption, Our Lady's bodily assumption into heaven. And so the very next day, what they did on the vigil of the feast, they had all sorts of beautiful services that would be going on, processions in preparation for the feast day, all the clergy of the entire city performing. And so because everybody was distracted, thieves saw this as an opportune time to break in and steal. And so they went into the church, picked the lock of the tabernacle in order to steal, the beautiful ciborium that was there that was made with gold, and hoped to gain profit by that. Well, as they were going through the city, the theft wasn't discovered until the next morning. They said, where are all the hosts? Where is the ciborium? Where are these things located? And so there was a fright. There was a realization that something had gone on. In fact, it was later on, a parishioner walking through the streets found the lid of the ciborium and knew that, oh no, the worst had happened. And so here, for the Feast of the Vigil of Our Lady's Assumption, was marked with great sacrilege. And so the archbishop ordered that public prayers would be done within that city, while civil authorities began to search for the consecrated hosts and the scoundrels who had taken them. 2 days later, on August 17th, when praying in the Church of St. Mary's in Provence, the priest's attention was directed to something that was white, protruding from a prie-dieu. What's a prie-dieu? That's the place where somebody kneels, which is there. And so what he did was he went there, and he looked down there, and he saw, as he was kneeling to praying, something white protruding from this place. And in a fright, realizing what it was there, that there were consecrated hosts, which had been deposited here within this prie-dieu at the church of St. Mary in Provenza, which is not far away from that church, called the priest of the church, St. Francis, to come and to see what was going on. See, this particular poor box, which was there, was only opened one time a year. Monies would be collected into this little prayer thing, and one time a year they'd open it, and that would be the money that they would distribute to the poor over the course of the year, over the course of the following year that was there. And so, in the midst of many of the archbishop who came to be there, and all the priests, they unlocked it ceremoniously, and there found that a large number of hosts that had filled the box. But also, because it's only open once a year, lots of dust collects there, lots of cobwebs and various things. Some of the hosts were even suspended by the cobwebs in this large box that was there. And so what they did was they gathered them all up. And what did they find? That there were 348 hosts, whole hosts, while six half hosts which were there. And that was the exact about number, which they approximated must have been in the ciborium, which was filled, prepared for the next day. And so they knew that all of them must have been preserved here. And so this whole thing was recovered after 2 days. And so what did they do during that time is they took the hosts, which were covered with dust and collected there, and began cleaning them by the priests, such that the enclosed ciborium, they put it all back within the tabernacle of the Church of St. Mary's. And the following day, that would be the 18th, they led a great procession, organized it that day in order to have this Eucharistic procession in reparation back to the church where they were originally taken from. And the Archbishop Zondari, I think is what his name was, took the sacred host in procession with him back to that place. Now, during the next two centuries which followed, sometimes we wondered whether the hosts that were not consumed, why the hosts were not consumed by the priest in mass later on. The reason why is because the priest, normally, as you see here, when we've had Eucharistic sacrilege, which have happened here, people taking the host and dropping it in some sort of way or falling carelessly, as we've seen over the course of the years, which, thanks be to God, have not happened in a great while. And in such a way, have fallen in some sort of way where I go down and I consume the host from the ground and I lick the floor and all those various things as an act of reparation for what has happened, pouring the wine and then later on the water there to completely ablute even the little bit of crumbs which may have stuck in some sort of way. Well, they don't have to do that. It's not necessary. That's an act of reparation that can be done. And because they were so greatly dirtied in that way, what they did was they would normally do is stick it in water and let them decay normally, and then pour that into the ground into a sacred place where it would be done. But they didn't do that. All they did was keep them, all 348 and six halves, in a ciborium. Nobody ever understood exactly why nobody did anything with those particular hosts. From time to time, it was of note that a priest would take a host from there and distribute it to the faithful or something like that, but over the course of time. But it was always a mystery as to why this would happen. The hosts were always well cleaned after the discovery, and a great deal of dirt was there, but they would allow them to deteriorate normally. But to the amazement of the clergy, what happened is that not only did these things not decay, which would occasionally be opened up to see what was going on inside there, but they even had a sweet odor that emanated from them, which was kind of a beautiful thing that only the clergy would be able to see. The archbishop from time to time, a priest, a visiting one who would come, much like if you were to talk to Lucy or those who have been here in the present, of knowing that our own Eucharistic miracle here, which happened and sadly has not been preserved, but has been consumed, so we no longer have it here, but would see that beautiful smell would be there. Nothing would be of deterioration in the least bit. And so after the preceding years, the minister general of the diocese ordered that the remaining 230 hosts in 1780, on the 50th anniversary of this great miracle, would be placed into a new ciborium and forbade further distribution of any of the hosts that were there. Miraculously, in 50 years, they seemed as though they were completely fresh, as though nothing had ever happened to them. It was in 1789 that a more detailed investigation took place by the Bishop of Siena there with a number of theologians and other dignitaries. They examined them even under the microscope with the best technology that they had at the time, and they found to be perfectly intact, and not even the least bit of sign of deterioration had been there. And so they questioned those who were present under those one under oath and reaffirmed that the hosts were the same ones which were stolen in 1730. And so they did further tests to be able to see whether they had been disfigured in any way, and even did their own rudimentary experimentation. So they found another group of hosts, which would be left unconsecrated, and say, well, let's see what happens to those after a period of time. And so they left them there, and after 10 years, they examined them, and all the hosts that were found to be there after 10 years, what? Unconsecrated hosts, they all became withered and disfigured. So they closed it again and left it there for another 61 years, this time in 1850, and opened it up from the sealed box that was there and found that not only were they disfigured and withered, but also the unconsecrated hosts were reduced to particles with, and they had a dark yellow covered, while the consecrated host still now retained all their freshness and even still had a sweet odor that would come from them miraculously. Other examinations would be made over the years. Significantly, in 1914, under the authority of Pope St. Pius X, and the Archbishop selected investigators and professors of Siena and Pisa, which would seek to look more deeply at them, and they found that they had normal starch content. There was nothing special about them, that they all had the same host for the same thing. They had sifted wheat flour and still found well-preserved. The commission looked at unleavened hosts, and if they were prepared under sterile conditions, kept under an airtight, antiseptically sealed container, well, then they could be kept for a long period of time, as obvious, but such was not the case with these such of things, and nothing was done. They were made in the normal fashion, but in the microorganisms that exist naturally occurring would cause hosts to deteriorate after merely a few years. But these hosts obviously were dirtied, plastic thrown in cobwebs, and all sorts of pollens that would have been there, and microorganisms which were found there, certainly would have caused these things to deteriorate in a short period of time. And the conclusion of that preservation was that it was extraordinary. What they said was in the Italian, "E la scienza stessa che proclama che è straordinario," which is exactly what it sounds like if you know Spanish, that they have remained there under scientific, the same host can be proclaimed to be extraordinary, extraordinary. The University of Siena had another one who looked at them, who wrote a book later on called Una Scienzazzo Adora, a scientific adoration or adore, declared in 1914, quote, "The holy particles of unleavened bread represent an example of perfect preservation, a singular phenomena that inverts the natural law of the conservation of organic material. It is a fact unique in the annals of science," end quotation. In 1922, they did another investigation, was conducted, who accomplished from the bishops of the area, and again, the results were exactly the same, that the host tasted like unleavened bread. They were starchy in comparison with completely preserved. In fact, in 1950, the miracle continues. The hosts were taken from the old ciborium and placed in a more elaborate, costly one, which caught the eye of a thief. And so what do you think is going to happen to this one? Obviously the same as what happened before, so that in August 5th, 1951, only a year later, again in the month of August, Our Lady's month of her Assumption, what happened to the thief was took the ciborium, but at least this time he was considerate enough to leave the host behind in the corner of the tabernacle so that they all remained there. And after counting this time, there were only 133 hosts, which still remained that day, and this time kept them in a silver ciborium later, said, well, we're not having good luck with gold, so let's just use silver. And so that maybe people with this less precious metal will be less attracting the eyes of the thief, and replaced it, the one who had been stolen. But miraculously, the preserved hosts are displayed publicly on various occasions. In fact, on the 17th of every month, they're brought out. The 17th of every month. Remember, it was the 17th of the month where they were discovered for that first time in August of 1730 that they were found at that time. And especially on the Feast of Corpus Christi, they are taken, which is today in a monstrance, triumphantly carried through procession through the church, through the streets of the town, with everybody participating in them. We can see that there was profound interest throughout the years, but with unanimous voice, priests, faithful, bishops, cardinals, they all marvel and worship Christ's truly presence within this host that have been both complete and perfect, enduring for 250 years. This is an extraordinary miracle which has happened, not like the other ones which have actually been converted into flesh or converted into blood, but these natural hosts yet still remain as though they were freshly minted hosts, freshly baked hosts, as though it happened just yesterday. What a great grace that we have within our faith. Our Lord, He is truly, really, and substantially present. And it's a beautiful thing for us to reflect upon these many Eucharistic miracles which have happened, that something radically different happens. Though they, as our first communicants will say on Sunday, when they make their first Holy Communion, they'll be asked, well, what does the Eucharist look like? They will say bread. What does the Eucharist smell like? They will say bread. What does the Eucharist sound like if it were to be broken? Bread. What does it feel like if it were to be touched, tasted, and tasted upon one's tongue? Bread, bread, bread. And then turning to these young children, say, but what is the host? What is that which is consecrated there? What is the Eucharist? And they will say, Father, it's Jesus. It's the body, it's the blood, it's the soul and the divinity of Jesus Christ. So it is, brothers and sisters. So it is not merely an article of faith, which it truly is, but even something which seems to, and indeed does, not participate in the normal laws of nature. In particular instances where God says, because of a sacrilege, I wish to restore faith to those who do not believe. Give them the opportunity to see that even under scientific examination, that I am truly here in a different way than in any other way within the world. Let us seek today, during this time that we have, to make reparation, so that here on this day of Corpus Christi, we may all the more fervently believe, which so many within our time, even among the faithful which you visit with each and every day within the pews, do not believe, do not understand, and do not value. Yet within our own hearts, we will make that preparation, so that here, when we make that procession from our parish on this upcoming Saturday evening, with great love for our Lord truly present, taking him to the streets and reminding the world that we do believe, even as the rest of the world is locked in unbelief, and that God's presence is truly and radically present, and we will hold true, just as our fathers did, unto the very end of time. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.